Luke 2:1-20. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married with him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I will bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told.
On this most holy day, we light all four candles in our Advent wreath, and we are reminded of the expectation, preparation, proclamation, and revelation of his coming. Now we light the Christ candle. We rejoice that the promise of God has been fulfilled in the coming of the baby, born in a manger.
Gracious and mighty King, we celebrate your goodness to us as we join the triumphant joy of Christmas. As your love has been revealed in all of its fullness, we pray that love may abound in our hearts during this special day. Grant us the Spirit of Christ that we may live in fullness of his character every day. In his name we pray, amen.
Well, that is a tough act to follow.
Yeah.
Good to know we have some future scripture readers for the church and some prayers, and who knows, maybe a preacher. Okay, I'm not sure how many of you guys saw the trivia question on Facebook before you came. So if you did, don't cheat. But just want to see if anyone can see how long it takes for someone to recognize this tune, and I'm going to risk humming it here. Just put your hand up to get your credit as I go. Okay, there we go. We had a three-part tie, but I think Angelo had it. Angelo? Santa Claus is coming to town. We have a winner. Your award? Nothing. The song was written October 1933 by Haven Gillespie and J. Fred Coots, reportedly on a New York subway car heading to their publishers, written on an envelope on their way to writing one of the biggest hits of 1934, Santa Claus is Coming to Town. Audiences went wild for it, and it's continued to be a mega hit and has been performed by pretty much everyone. In the 50s and 60s, it saw a particular resurgence where basically everyone did a remake of the song, from Elvis to Frank Sinatra, Dean Martin, Johnny Mathis, Andy Williams, Sammy Davis Jr., the Four Seasons, and the Supremes. And then down into my lifetime, continued to be remade by the likes of Mariah Carey, the Pentatonix, and Michael Bublé. But the theology of this very popular anthem, the theology of this song is what I find so interesting and want to compare with you tonight. Sort of the gospel of Claus versus the gospel of Christ. If Santa Claus were God, and of course he's not, and don't worry parents, I'm not getting into the ontological question tonight. If Santa Claus were God, and of course he never claimed to be, but if he were, let us consider the gospel according to Claus via the lyrics of Santa Claus is Coming to Town. Now, you are used to hearing this beloved song with its peppy, irresistible instrumentals, but when you pull those instrumentals out, you hear it without the jingle, the lyrics of the song, it could easily work as a voiceover on a trailer for really an apocalyptic thriller. You'll see what I mean in a second. So with no further ado, I'd like to ruin this Christmas song for you. Maybe we can start a new tradition, call it something like How Pastor Stole Christmas. So, here we go.
You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town.
And to towns across America and theaters near you.
He's making a list. He's checking it twice. Gonna find out who's naughty or nice, and who really has been nice in the last year, honestly. Santa Claus is coming to town.
Just when you thought it couldn't get more terrifying, he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good, for goodness sake. Oh, you better watch out. You better not cry, you better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. You guys see what I'm getting there?
This movie is not yet rated. It may be inappropriate for audience who are triggered by objective truth and themes of judgment.
So let me just say, if you love this song or songs like it, you will love the Bible. Because the Bible is also an apocalyptic thriller, even if you don't get to the book of Revelation. That word coming the first word in the book itself, apocalypsis in Greek, meaning an unveiling or revealing. But secondly, and more importantly, just like this song, there is plenty of language of meritorious judgment in the Bible. I could give you quote after quote. You could probably give me several of your own. And if that bothers us, that idea of judgment and merit, consider Santa again. We don't merely give him a pass, but we praise him for the way he doles out judgment, coal to one and gifts to the other. It's how the system works. Is it not fair? Who gets coal? Who gets gifts? The judge decides and is near and at the door. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Claus. It's telling how much we tolerate, even celebrate, these ideas of merit, of justice, of reward, of punishment in our everyday lives, even in children's songs. And yet we somehow still struggle when we come to those same ideas in Holy Scripture. Consider just the one verse from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done well in the body, whether good or bad. Unbelievable. How could a good God judge? I'll just talk to Kringle. He makes his judgments. Now, I could begrudge the fact that my clause lovers don't always recognize the extent of their hypocrisy when they come to the Bible with claims of unfairness, but it is Christmas, so I'd rather just aim for some common ground here. What is celebrated in the Christmas tune is also shared in common with many of the world's greatest stories, and it's not wholly foreign to what we see in Scripture, either in the Old Testament or in the New. There is a standard of right and wrong. There is judgment, certain judgment. Concerning that standard, there will be incredible rewards for some, incredible, terrible loss for others. And overseeing it all, there is an all-seeing, all-knowing judge. But in the biblical story, it's not just any reward or any loss that hangs in the balance, but rather eternal life and intimate fellowship, even friendship, with God himself. And because the stakes are so much higher, how much more should the standard be heeded? We find just such an urgent call to pay attention to the standard, to uphold and understand the standard, in 1 John verse 1, verses 5 to 7. And in fact, all of the letter of 1 John harps on this idea of holding to this very high standard, with certain judgment hanging in the balance. So let me read for you 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The basics of this passage are something like this, and the idea is repeated throughout the letter. The message or news, John says, is God is light, which is a metaphoric way of saying God is completely full of truth, right to the top, no room for anything else. So God is full of truth, whereas we are often full of a whole range of other things, including Christmas cookies at present. But God is chock full of light. And because God is light itself, God is truth himself, there is no room in him for darkness or deceit. There's just no room. No room in the inn. And this would be news, I think, actually worth celebrating on its own. Because wouldn't it concern us a bit if the God of the universe had a dark side? I mean, just a sliver of naughty. So the fact that God is light and that there's no darkness in him is cause for great joy. But when we start drawing out the implications, the possibilities of having fellowship with him, what that requires, it gets a little more weighty. And the first implication is drawn in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, light, perfect, unadulterated light. That is, if we lay claim to being one of God's kids, We say, I'm with Jesus. I'm one of the good ones. I'm a believer. I passed catechism, however we come to say it. The point is, our claim that we're on the side of light has a verifiable test. That's why the sentence begins with if we say. And that test seems both reasonable and impossible all at once. It sounds reasonable because God is light, and in him is no darkness. It sounds impossible because of the darkness that we see in ourselves. So how can we have fellowship with light? How can we have fellowship with God? At this point, all of this might sound as cut and dry as our Santa theology. Good, bad, gifts, coal. It's just where you fall. But with much greater consequence. Fellowship, no fellowship. Eternal life, eternal damnation. Heaven, hell. The scary rendition of the song I sang would be something like, you better watch out. You better not, and fill in the blank however you like. Jesus Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. That's Acts 10:42. He is coming to judge. We celebrate a lot of things about Jesus, and we should. It's important that we remember he will still judge. So restating John's language in verse 6, and don't worry, this will get brighter. John's essentially saying, you people can say whatever you want about walking with God, but if you walk in darkness, you lie, and you don't practice the truth. That makes you a faker. And then he restates the same idea positively in the next verse, which really doesn't seem to improve our situation much. Verse 7, he says, but, and so we think, okay, so there's a way forward, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And clearly that means with one another and with God. Now, I don't know about you, but I think actually this positive statement seems more condemning than the negative. If he had just said, walk in the light, you know, we could try to convince ourselves that, well, we do walk in the light compared to someone, compared to, I don't know, some bad people. I walk relatively in the light. I walk in a good way. I'm sure I can find some people to compare myself against and feel like I'm getting closer to the standard. We can all come up with our own naughty list of people that we would pit ourselves against and gain a sense of security, but what is said here? If we walk in the light, and it's this qualifier that's just seems impossible, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, I so want that to say as, you know, your friends and your church are in the light. Just aim for that. Walk in the light as he is in the light. That's on a whole other plane. And the standard becomes painfully clear. The standard is tied inseparably to the one who himself is perfect light. It's essentially saying, be just like God. And then it'll be okay. Sounds very intimidating. It sounds like a lot of coal coming our way. Even if we read the last part of verse 7 and try to draw some comfort from that at this point, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The condition is still hanging out there. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, it still hangs there. If If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us. And I'm sure you guys see the problem with this. If this was the final word, no further development, no point three of the Christmas sermon, what we would have in our Christ theology would be little different than we would have in our clause theology. Your reward is strictly what you merit. The standard is what it is. The judge is who he is. And you own your sin. Your burden is your own to carry. So I hope you've all been real good. All of this would seem to make the statement, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, seem to carry no real meaning, no true power, to bring no true joy. It would make his coming to earth, his tremendous perfect life, his dying for sinners, seem to be of no avail, as if the only people eligible to receive the gift of forgiveness are the ones who don't need it in the first place. Or maybe it's something like, forgiveness is offered to those who used to sin, who used to walk in the darkness, but now they have it all together. I hope that's not the gospel you've been tempted to embrace. And so this is where we need to understand what is so completely uncommon about Christ and what makes him so much better than Claus. When Bethany is asking me questions about Claus right now, all I do is a comparison. Honey, Jesus is so good. Christ is so good. That's really all I want to talk about. And I'm not going to get myself in trouble, but I just tell her, Christ is so good. So I make the comparison, and I encourage those with young children to do that, to stay out of hot water. So what is truly unique about the Christmas story? Because it sounds so far like it's meritorious judgment, like it's a legal proceeding, and like we're all toast. I mean, just toast. But if you see the light of Christ here, that will be, you'll be able to pick it up just in the hearing of the rest of this word. If you see the light of Christ here, it will make you truly want to put Santa on the shelf along with the elf. Christ came to earth. His rewards of eternal life and forever friendship with God in his goodie bag. And he offers these gifts to every single sinner. And to sinners he knew would sin again. He offers his forgiveness of sin to those he absolutely knew would sin again and again and again. And so if we are so brazen to claim not to need the grace and forgiveness he offers to the naughty, if we are so sure we can stand on our own merit, I'll be fine before God Almighty, the outcome will be less than nice for us. You know, coal for Christmas is one thing. And it's enough to warrant most children's attention to compel at least a temporary obedience. But what of this promise of eternal life granted to us by the perfect Son, or the looming judgment for those who neglect such an awesome gift? And so now I just want to hear, read plainly the difference. The difference we celebrate every Christmas and between Christmases. The beauty of the gospel that we celebrate every Sunday, every time we get together. Just read it and hear the beauty of this gospel that goes beyond clause theology and shows us the heart of God. So let me continue from verse 8 through to chapter 2, verse 2. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say, oh, we haven't sinned, I'm good. I certainly don't merit eternal judgment. I'm fine. Many people are banking on this. I'm good. I know some bad people, but I'll be fine. If we stand before God Almighty and we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He doesn't change his application. I'm writing so that you don't sin. I do not want you to sin. It does not glorify God. It is not good for you. It is not a safe place. Don't sin. And then he says to us the power of the gospel, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He's paid it. It is done. And he stands before the Father for us. Just think of this. As you're sinning, as you're making error, and you know what you're doing, if you are in Christ, Christ before the Father is saying, no, Father, don't look at that. She's mine. Not him, Father. He's mine. Advocating for us. My blood covers him. My blood covers her. They're mine. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the entire world. This is so much better than clause theology. The good news of Christmas, the good news of Christ Jesus, is that God did not merely make demands and then leave us to our own devices. But he has granted to his children the standing and the reward of his own perfect life lived by Jesus. And he goes beyond that. He does not just give us the perfect standing and the stamp of approval, but he is so willing, so loving, so generous, that he begins to change our hearts, that we actually might begin to walk in the light. We actually walk differently. We actually turn away from darkness. The Son gives us his standing, his perfection, and he reforms our heart. And when we fail and we flail, and we act like idiots, Jesus Christ, the righteous, advocates for us before God Almighty. Hallelujah. So let me just close with the question. Who is your advocate this Christmas? If you've been claiming Christ along, tonight is just an opportunity to remember, to draw closer to your advocate. Who is your advocate when you sin? And don't you sin? In our world, the idea of self-advocacy has been trending. You've got to advocate for yourself. No one else will do it for you. And there's some truth in that. But such ideas of self-dependency, self-sufficiency, self-salvation, they represent an extreme danger when they enter the territory of spiritual matters. Because we cannot save ourselves. We cannot sustain ourselves. We can't even advocate for ourselves. Because we're messy and we're sinners. So before God, we desperately need someone to stand in for us, to advocate for us, to free us from us and from what we deserve. And that's exactly what we get in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is Christmas. Jesus, who knew no sin, he made to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. I don't deserve that. I know some of you guys, I know most of you guys, and you're pretty good people, but I know you don't deserve that. But that's the gift. And so to all, the gospel calmly and confidently summons us with a sweet serenade. Surrender yourself. Humble yourself before God and before his beloved Son. Confess your sin continually, and he will lift you up. May Christ and the fellowship he has purchased for each of us, may it reach you and fill you up with all comfort and hope and joy this Christmas, even as we eagerly wait for his glorious return. If you have received this gift of fellowship with light, I encourage you, as John did, walk in the light. As Jesus would say to those who would heal, go and sin no more. No greater praise can we give to him this Christmas than to turn from sin, confess the Son, and give glory to God. I'll close with this verse from Hebrews 11:6. It's impossible to please God without faith. It's just impossible. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. God bless you. Merry Christmas.